Pray one more time. Father, we do come with a lot of issues that are endemic to our nature. We're prone here to look for intellectual and academic learning, but not to apply your word to our lives. We are prone to want knowledge. We're prone to want Bible verses and intelligence, but to do so in forsaking a spirit that is touched by a God who loves us. We're prone to fall asleep in the garden. Lord, we're prone to be bored and self-satisfied rather than to seek you who is our satisfaction. And Lord, we just pray that you would, Lord, right now, give us a hunger for you. Lord, give us a hunger for your word. Give us a hunger to not just have knowledge, but to know what is true and right and good. And help us to dig deep into what you've said in your word that we might practically apply it to our lives and to our souls and to our friendships and our marriages and our families and our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 1. There's something at times about just seeing and touching the word and looking at how it kind of parses out. So I'd encourage you, if there's a paperback Bible down there, to open it up. Genesis is not a difficult book to find in that it's just right at the very beginning of the Bible. So pop that open to Genesis chapter 3. We took a few weeks break from Genesis. Ryan preached a dang good sermon. I preached a dang good sermon last week on the four E's, and we'll unravel that more as time affords. So I want to do just a little bit of background again about what we covered in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The series is entitled Genesis for the First Time. We're reading it as if we weren't like in the 21st century kind of Western worldview, that we were just for the first time like opening the book of Genesis and seeing this, and what does this look like and what does it say, and trying to approach it with that fresh kind of viewpoint. And as we looked at Genesis 1, the first thing we read when we opened the book is, in the beginning, God. That was it. In the beginning, there was no matter, there was no form. God created time, he created energy, and he created something beautiful out of nothing. And we talked about how God can create something beautiful out of the nothingness of our lives, where there's not joy, where there's not hope, where there's sickness. He can create joy. He can create hope. He can create health. We talked about also how he created order out of chaos. There was not structure. There was not rhythm. There was not any patterns to life. And he created rhythms and patterns. He created seasons. He created order. He created all this to show us that he is a God of order and not a God of chaos. And when we follow that order, when we follow that design in our life, we experience blessing and goodness when we obey those patterns and seasons. But when we don't, like the planets, when we get out of constellation, out of orbit, we experience collision. We also saw how he created all there is, including man and woman, and he said, "You are very good," dispelling the myth that matter is bad and spirit is good, or that everything was created horrible and broken. God created everything, and he said, "It's very, very good." And so a reminder to us that we were created by God, and he said, "You are very good." The psalmist David said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that full well." He was in touch with that goodness that God had created him with. And we also looked at Genesis chapter 2. We looked at how God created man from the dust of the ground. And in that way, we were created with a physical body like the animals, but we were different. He created us also with a soul, and he created us in his image. And we had a heightened intellect and heightened conscience and emotions and will. And angels watched as God created, and they were struck in wonder at the fact that God entrusted us with a will that we could choose the right, but we could also choose the wrong. And God not only created us with a body and a soul, but he also created with a spirit. Because what did he do? He breathed into us the breath of life. His very breath. It's like what I said was divine CPR, right? He just breathes into us his very wind, his very breath, his very spirit. So God put us in the garden and he said, Adam, I want you to tend and care for the garden. We saw that work was something good created by God, not something, you know, evil, not something horrible. It was something that drew Adam to enjoy and love God. We saw that man was alone and that God, in his mercy, said, this is not good for man to be alone. So I'm going to create, whoa, man, woman, right? Whoa, man, this beautiful creature, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God said to both of them, you can eat freely of any tree in the garden, but you may not eat of that tree in the center. That represents the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that tree, surely you will die. So all of a sudden, there's this kind of dramatic clause introduced into this beautiful, precious life that God created, the clause that we could choose the wrong. I go through all this background to remind us again that if we were reading Genesis for the first time, we would receive some critical answers to questions. We would see that God created everything, that he created it good. He created man and woman. He said it's oh so very good. But then we come to chapter 3. And that's where things get rough. Well, what does chapter 3 say? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. All of a sudden, this new character is introduced into the drama. This serpent, a snake. And what does it say about him? That he's crafty, he's shrewd. That word also means that he's cunning. But he is made, and he is a creature, but he's a shrewd creature. And the snake said, did God actually say you may not eat of any tree in the garden? We're not exactly sure. It's kind of an ambiguous question. Does the serpent really want to know what God actually said? Is he saying, did he actually say that? Or did he knew what God said, but he really wanted to question whether the woman heard him correctly? Or did the serpent question if God was actually effective at communicating? Or was it something else? But we notice as the first time reader, the woman does not run or does not ignore, but she engages the serpent. And she says, well, we may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall eat. I'm sorry, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said, you will not surely die. Well, now we see the serpent's true feelings. His attack is not on the woman's ability to understand. It's not on God's ability to communicate. What is it on? What's his attack? On the goodness and truthfulness of God himself. The serpent continues, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent says a few things just in this phrase. He says, not if, for God knows that if you eat of it. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it. What is he conveying to Eve? It's futile. Resistance is futile. This will happen. You're powerless. He says, your eyes will be opened. You will see what you cannot see now. The very good that God created is not quite as good as you think it is. He introduced something that was better. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is not giving you the best he can give you. He's holding out on you. And you can be exactly like him if you will just take that fruit and just eat it. Well, the woman becomes increasingly convinced, we can tell, because all of a sudden she turns from the serpent, and what does she do? She looks to the tree. Verse 6 says that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. She saw the tree, and it says that she took of it, and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. Then after eating, then the eyes of them both were opened. Well, what God and the serpent said had come true. They knew that they were naked. Something had fundamentally changed about who they were, something that the serpent omitted. And this change prompted a reaction. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths. They had to cover this nakedness, but who were they naked from? Were they naked from themselves? Were they ashamed of themselves? Were they naked from one another? Were they naked from God? What's clear as the reader of this first time is that as you end chapter 2 and as you come into chapter 3 and you finish or you get to verse 7 of chapter 3, you realize that something horrible has gone wrong. And something about the serpent and his shrewdness, but also Adam and Eve and their susceptibility has made this situation that was beautiful very bad. Well, what does it mean? Well, here's the interpretation. The serpent is Satan in disguise. He's created by God. He's made by God. We have to remember that. Satan uses his craftiness to initiate mistrust and miscommunication between God and Adam and Eve. Satan weaves truths such as your eyes will be opened with lies such as you will not die. His desire is to undermine God's character, to make us question him, to make us question his word, and to break this innocent trust between Adam and Eve. The serpent begins the conversation, you'll notice, with benign assertions, just throwing something out there, just to see if Eve will engage or if she'll run. Then the serpent turns up the volume. He defies God's truthfulness. He convinces her that God's motives are impure and his ability to punish sin is powerless. Well, Eve, like Adam, was created good, but she was also created with the capacity for evil. Notice here, this is so important, that there are no justifying factors for her decision to listen to the serpent. Neither the environment nor the heredity justify their choice to sin. Do you understand that? Neither their environment, nothing was wrong. Not their heredity, nothing was wrong. Adam and Eve have everything they need. And they were called good by God. Nothing was missing. So they have no excuse for their sin. And instead of ignoring or running, or she could have called on Adam, she could have cried out, Adam, help me, help me. Maybe he was right next to her. She could have tugged on his arm. Or she could have cried out to her Father God. But instead, Eve listened, and she interacted, and she engaged the snake. And as she did, we see that her opinion and her view of God suddenly began to be twisted. It began to be distorted. And we see three ways that it was distorted. The first is it was distorted from a generous God to a stingy God. We see this because instead of repeating what God said, God said, you may eat freely of the garden, of everything that I've given you. What does she say? She says, we may eat the fruit. She focuses on what she could not have. And because she focuses on what she could not have, she becomes less thankful for what God has given. But she also, her opinion of God also changes from gentle to harsh. About the fruit, Eve told the serpent, God said not even to touch it. Let me ask you, did God ever say that? No, he didn't. By adding to what God said, she was adding laws and rules that God never commanded. Her opinion of God was changing from a gentle father to a harsh taskmaster with rules and rigid guidelines, and she was adding to what God had said, the birth of legalism. And thirdly, her opinion of God was going from powerful, from big, to powerless and small. God had said, you will surely die when you eat from the tree. But what did she say? You will die. She took out the definitive, the absolute, the unchanging surety that God would punish them. This was the final straw for Eve, because not only could God not be trusted, but now it was clear that he was completely impotent or didn't have the power to enforce what he had said. You see the point? There was no longer any wall because God could not do anything about it. Well, let me ask you, as you read this story, who is missing from this conversation? Who's silent? It's Adam. Where's Adam? We don't know. He's hanging out. Even though verse 6 says he was with her, yet for the entirety of this conversation between Eve and the serpent, Adam is silent. Think about what he could have done. He could have questioned Eve. Eve, why are you doing this? He could have stood up for Eve. He could have stood up for God. He could have stood up against the serpent. He never leads. He never initiates. He does what men do best. He eats in quiet. Adam is passive. Eve is active, but Adam is passive. She gets all the blame. But where is Adam? He is silent. Well, in the first couple, it took two things. It took a heart to rebel, but it also took an object of rebellion. Think about that. It took the heart to rebel, but the heart always seeks an object. And that's what that tree stood for. Even then, Eve then turned from the serpent. And what did she do? She turned and she gazed her eyes into the tree. Because the heart always looks for an object to rebel. And what does it say when she saw the tree? She says it says three things about the tree. It was good for food. It was physically satisfying. It was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. It was sensual to the eyes. It was aesthetically pleasing. But it also says it was desirous for wisdom. It was enlightening. It was kind of providing this godlike understanding and knowledge. Now, it's interesting. Those two words, delight and desire. If we were to go to Deuteronomy and to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and where it says, do not covet, those two words, delight and desire, are the same word, from the same word, to covet. So what did Eve do? She coveted. She took what she was not supposed to take. Gluttony, the feeding of things, got to have more and more. Sensuality, the worship of beauty. Intellectual pride, elitism, all this she coveted. Well, they saw something all of a sudden that took it from disobedience to personal advantage. That tree, that fruit. And so what did she do? It says she turned. All of a sudden, when sin is conceived, it just runs. And so these verbs run. It took all this time to build up this dramatic monologue. And then in one verse, it says, she turned, she saw, she took, and she ate. And that's what happens. Like a boomerang, we're spun around into sin. She turned, she saw, she took, and she ate. But notice this about sin. Is it ever content to be alone? No, it's not. Sin is never content to be alone. So what did she do? She gave it to Adam. And in his silence, he ate, and they sinned. Well, the words of God and the serpent came true. Their eyes were opened, but it wasn't that type of opened that Satan had promised her. It wasn't that type of enlightened God-like divinity. It was an opening to their nakedness. And that word in the Hebrew literally means terror. They were terrified. Their innocence was lost. They were ashamed of themselves before one another, before their God. And in their mutiny, they slid from intimacy into alienation and from trust into fear and from love into lust. But their death was not only to be just physical and temporal decay, but it was to be emotional and relational and sexual and vocational, in that work was destroyed, and of course, spiritual. They were now under the curse of sin's penalty and sin's power. And now, standing in terror, Adam and Eve, for the first time, they felt incomplete. They didn't have what they were supposed to have. And they were tempted to finish the cycle of sin. And what does the cycle of sin want us to do when we're ashamed and we're embarrassed and we're guilty? We go look for coverings. And so they went into the forest and they cut down God's creation and they covered themselves in order to protect themselves from that terror. Wow, well, this is heavy stuff. And, you know, it's really one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, and if you really think about the glory and the majesty and the beauty that was there and the innocence of Adam and Eve, and then you read chapter 3 and you get to verse 7 and you say, it's ruined, it's lost. And it was. What does this matter for you and me? I guess the first thing, as I was thinking and praying about this passage this week, is that I relate very much to the sin of Adam and Eve. And I pray that you do as well. I find myself entertaining and even engaging with partial truths or with lies about myself or about others or about God. I see my tendency to distort God's character, His goodness, and His trustworthiness. And therefore, I see my temptation to take God's word and to twist it and to mold it to my own liking, like Eve did. I tend to focus on sometimes that forbidden fruit, what God forbids, and I'm not thankful for all that He's provided. All I can see is that thing that He forbids. I try sometimes and change God's character from father to overlord. How dare He expect this of me? I put rules and such on Him and change His character from gentle to overlord. And of course, oftentimes, I don't fear the punishment for sin. I treat sin lightly and casually, like God will not punish me. It's cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer called it. Surely He won't punish me because He'll just forgive me. So it's cheap grace. But I sin in both ways, like Adam and Eve, in that I actively turn and I look. Once I've bought the lie, I turn and I look and I eat, and then I even share my sin. But I also, like Adam, sometimes am passive in my silence. Oh, I didn't actively do anything. I didn't sin. And I think through my week, did I do anything? But what did I really do? Nothing. I was like Adam. I was silent. I did nothing. That's why we pray about the things that we've done and the things that we have left undone. We sit and we sit quietly. We don't stand up to Satan. We just kind of let him have his way. Do we really struggle against sin? Rarely. Usually we just sin. We don't struggle. Sometimes I don't stand up for God like Adam should have stood up for God against Satan. Or I don't stand up for somebody else like Adam should have stood up for Eve. But in the shadows, I just merely accept the apple of my rebellion. But secondly, I recognize, I not only relate to the sin of Adam and Eve, but I recognize the consequences of sin in my life and in others and in our world. Sometimes I can covet what God has said. He said no, and I say I still want it. He says wait, I say now. I can covet and hold things that I want. I can sometimes consume or gluttonize in the world's delicacies, food or possessions or physical satisfaction, like Eve. I can worship the wrong things, like it was desirous to the eye, because they're pleasing to my sight, because they're beautiful, because they're sensual. I can strive to attain wisdom for my own gain. And boy, have I fallen on this, the pride of intellectualism, of being academically elite, of using big words, and then finding out that I really didn't know what the word meant at all. I can think, like Eve, that I can make myself better. That's the pride of self-actualization. Whereas if we really realize our condition, we realize, I can't make myself anything. There's not a hero inside of me, right? There's a villain. Not a hero. There's a traitor. But here's the good news. There's plenty of bad news. But we can't leave with bad news. We have to leave with good news. It's through the gospel of grace and the Spirit's work in my life and in your life that we recognize that there is only one hope, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Only Jesus can live through you. Get this. We always emphasize that he died the debt we could not pay, and that is so true. But get this. He lived a life that you could not live without him. Do you understand that? He, through the Holy Spirit, can help you not to be surprised or seduced by Satan, because like Paul said, we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. We're wise. That word shrewd, by the way, is used of Satan, but it's also a word used in Proverbs about what we're to be like. We're to be shrewd, not in the evil way like Satan was, but in the godly way that we're wise and we're cunning and we know what Satan is doing. Secondly, we stand against Satan. We stand up for others. We stand for God because, like Jesus, we have done what? We have hidden his word in our heart. And when Jesus was confronted by Satan in the wilderness, how did he respond? God's word, God's word, God's word, faithfully and effectively and consistently. And that's how we need to be. And that's why as we approach the season of Lent, there's this huge emphasis on not just putting off things in our lives that distract us from God for a season, so that they might gain balance. We put off, you know, being on the computer late at night, we put off certain things that distract us from God. But we put those off in order that we might put on habits that create space for God. We put on habits like reading the Bible and prayer and solitude and getting away from people and silence, being silent before the Lord. We put on habits like fasting, and like worship. These make space for God. These are like antenna that connect to God. But we can also stand against temptation. And that's so important that you realize we are not a victor. It's not when, it is if. Do you understand? It's not when we do this. It's if we will do this. Because we don't have to cohort with the enemy. We can run like Joseph did, right? We can run from sin. We can run from that person who's being a bad influence on us. We can run. The scripture says God is faithful when we come into temptation, right? He will always provide a way that we can stand up under it. You're not a victim, but through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, you're a victor. Two other things. Only Jesus can mute the seductive song of the tree. Only Jesus can mute that seductive song of the tree, that song that the tree sings that says, look at me, bite of my fruit. And we can exchange that lure of gluttony that we need things, we need to buy things, I need to eat things, I need to be full, 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 right? And we can replace that with what? A hunger for God. But secondly, in that, we can exchange the worship of things, of his creation. We go into Sam's Club. I was in Sam's Club recently. I hadn't been in there for years, right? Because we just got a membership there so we can get cheap plasticware for our church. And I go in there and I'm like, oh my Lord, you know what I mean? And your mind just goes to these TVs and splendid, you know what I mean? And that's what I feel. And then I'm like, oh, sick. Not splendid, but sick. But we can exchange the worship of things, of his creation, of things that we covet, with what? With worship of him, with worship of his beauty and worship of his holiness. We can exchange this quest for knowledge, right, that we are trying to puff ourselves up, that we're wanting to get more and more knowledge and more wisdom, more and more Bible learning and all this. And Bible learning ain't bad. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, it says that knowledge puffs up. But what? But love builds up. We can explain that. We can exchange that quest for knowledge for, say, Lord, I need love. I need love. And the knowledge will come, but not without the love. But finally, only Jesus can free us from that penalty and power of sin. There's nothing that you can do to free yourself up from the penalty and the power of sin. And He alone can restore your relationships with yourself so that you see yourself as you ought, as Thomas A. Kempis says, neither too low nor too high. He can restore your relationship with other people so that what's twisted and what's distorted can be made straight. And He can restore your relationship with Him. Let's pray. God, there's much that we can see here about ourselves. We can see so much the activism of Eve, but we also can see the silence of Adam. And Lord, we just confess that we identify with Adam and Eve in so many ways.